All right, today's message. The old nature knows no law, and the new nature needs no external law. We're going to be in Romans 7, 7 through 14. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, Romans 7, 7 through 14, and I'll just go ahead and do a little review and tie-in after I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you. Thank you for this message, how you show through Paul how we have the desire to please you, Father, once we've been convicted. You kill us, so to speak, from the standpoint of knowing that we're dead in sin, because that's what sin brings, is death. And then we know that we're condemned, and that the only way, the only hope that we have is Jesus Christ. And then you bring us to you through Christ Jesus, being born again in the Spirit. And then even as we walk in Christ after that, we still get pulled back into the flesh, get pulled back into the old ways. And so, Father, you give us chapter 7 just to show how Paul wrestled with these things too. But thank God you're in control of all things. And thank God your grace is always sufficient. And thank God that same power that rose him from the dead lives in us and gets us through all of these things. So we just lift this up to you today, and may your will be done with this message in our hearts. And may we go forward in the way, the truth, and the life we have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we were set free from sin. Now die to the external law, as the old nature knows no law, as the flesh can never yield to it. The flesh is never going to yield to a law. It's going to fight the law. And the new nature needs no external law, as the spirit of obedience lives within us, and we're to follow him. Follow the Holy Spirit as enabled and empowered and led by him. So we see that chapter 7 serves as a transition between reckoning the old man dead, chapter 6, and walking in the Spirit, which is in chapter 8. So we have this transition chapter. It says, okay, now you're born again, right? You're reckoning the old man dead. Don't try to do it yourself, or don't ignore the law completely either, but be prepared and walk in the Spirit. And so that's why we're going to spend 4 weeks, if you will, studying chapter 7. And he wants us to do this without becoming legalistic, as we looked at last week, or without being liberal or libertine in our ways, which we're going to look at today. And as we saw last week, legalists, they stay under the law and in bondage to it, and they believe that the relationship with God depends on their external obedience to the letter of the written law. And they seek then to be both justified or forgiven and saved, if you will, and sanctified, become and made holy by the law. Well, we know that that can't happen. Therefore, legalism makes a believer miserable, as it grieves the new nature, which is the spirit, and aggravates the old nature, which is the flesh. So when you try to live a legalistic life, all you're going to end up doing is grieving yourself, because you're a new creation in Christ, and you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. And you're just going to rile up the old man that's in you, because when they say, don't do that, if you're trying to do it yourself, guess what you're going to want to do? You're going to lead you into more sin, because that's what happens when we walk in the flesh and do it our own way. So now we're to reckon the old man dead. We also must know that we can't do it in and of ourselves by following the old covenant, as that'll be our natural fleshly tendency to do. The natural fleshly tendency will be, I will do these things because I love the Lord. Well, I will is the same two words that got Lucifer to fall, the first sin, and become Satan, the adversary of God. So may we not start off what we're going to do with I will, but may we always start everything we do with your will be done, Heavenly Father. Amen. Today we're going to look at the libertines. Libertines are those who go to the opposite extreme of legalism. And what they do is they blame the law for all of their sins. Thus, they reject it altogether. They reject the written and the moral law. And as a result, they turn liberty, the liberty of Christ, into a license to sin. And this, too, is a natural or carnal reaction to the written law. But it results in lawlessness and leads to death too, just like legalism does. So if you either go legalistic or libertine, They both lead to death. So let's go ahead and read 7:7-14 and see how Paul explains this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So we're going to delve into this here in some detail, but let me give you an overview, and then we'll unpack the overview as we go through this verse by verse. So as an overview, the law is not sin, as the libertines would want to define it, but the law only identifies what sin is. And sin is provoked by the law, as we kind of looked at last week, and we're going to continue on today. Paul is reiterating it. Hey, sin is provoked by the law, as our flesh knows no law, and sin took the opportunity in the law to produce all kinds of evil desires in him. Because as soon as somebody says, or you read something says, don't do this, then that's what you want to do, right? Don't touch wet paint. You want to touch it. It caused all kinds of evil desires in Paul, as covetousness was found in him, but the law condemns sin. Therefore, the law is holy, the law is just, and it is good. The law did not say it's okay to stay in covetousness. It says this will kill you unless you surrender in Christ. So that's what the law does. Points us to Jesus. But sin must be recognized for what it is. What is it? It's death. It's the wages of sin is death. So you libertines, listen up. All those who want to take grace and turn it into a license to sin, or think that liberty in Christ is the liberty to sin, are all wrong. So listen up. It's basically what Paul is saying through all this. Because this also points out the weakness of the law. Though it is spiritual, it cannot save you from sin, death, and damnation. If you're legalistic, trying to follow the letter of law isn't going to save you. Or if you're going to be libertine, ignoring the law isn't going to save you either. Because, oh, I've confessed a few words with my mouth. Oh, now I can live however I want to. That's not salvation. That's not saving faith either. So he's warning us on both of those, or about both of those. What saves us? Only a personal new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we preach the abiding life. Once saved, always saved. Okay, in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you're abiding in Christ, amen. That's where he wants you. And if you start to stray away, you have saving faith, he's going to bring you back. And that's what this chapter 7 is all about. How Paul was condemned, was born again, strayed away a little bit, and was brought back, just as he's going to bring us back as we will surrender to him and listen to the Holy Spirit and follow Jesus. So while the law is good, its role is to show how exceedingly sinful sin really is. And a libertine attitude towards the law is exceedingly more sinful and leads to death. As grace isn't a license to sin, but the liberty and power not to sin. And our new nature needs no external law, as God's righteous standard himself, Jesus, lives within us by his Holy Spirit. And we're to draw near to God by following him. Or whenever you read following him, if you just put in your mind abiding in him or living in him, dwelling in him. We are in him. He is in us. What following Jesus means is living the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus put it this way. Mark 10:21, come, take up the cross and follow me. This is Jesus' invitation to those who don't know Him, and it's His command for those who do. Pick up the cross and follow Him. Hallelujah. That's what our message is going to be about today. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. The law is not the root of all of our problems. Sin is. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Or God forbid, as it says in King James Version. So Paul is both clarifying to the Jewish converts that he's not diminishing the law in any way. Remember, he says, I speak to you who know the law. So he's speaking to the Jewish converts. So there was, in the Roman church, these Jewish converts who had a tendency, apparently, either to go and become legalistic again, or to say, hey, the law is meaningless, I'm just going to live however I want to, and neither one is right. So he's giving them both, that the law is not diminished in any way. Emphasizing, as we'll see, the law's proper function. And the law's proper function is to identify sin. And thereby, this gives the law its rightful place in our lives, and not for it to be considered sinful or useless to us. Because what does God do with the law? He writes it on our heart. It's not a written law on stone anymore. He gave us a new heart, a heart of flesh, so that He could write His law upon our hearts. And He gave us the spirit of obedience, as it says in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. You will follow My statutes and obey My commands. Loose paraphrase. So, we're to give the law its rightful place. It's a boundary, if you will, and we follow God's moral law, not the written law, because the written law is no longer needed in our lives. Other than, if you will, and not to get confused, that the Bible, the teachings of Jesus Christ from cover to cover is what we follow, right? The whole counsel of God put in its proper context as it is pointing its way, pointing our way, I should say, to Jesus Christ in all circumstances. So it's not legalistic to read your Bible. Right? All right, praise God. As stated, he would not have known covetousness without the law saying, do not covet. So the law is like an X-ray machine. It reveals what's there, what's hidden beneath the flesh, what's hidden in the inner man, the inner woman, if you will. And you can't blame an X-ray machine for what it exposes internally. Right? It's a good thing. You got a broken bone, the X-ray machine's going to show that. If you've got a broken spirit, the X-ray machine's going to show that in that broken spirit you're going to have that need for the Lord to come in and give you that spiritual guidance and leading and enablement to follow Jesus. But also it shows when there's that stuff hidden in the heart, hidden in the deepest closets or recesses of your mind is probably a better way of putting it. To get that exposed. And what was exposed in Paul was covetousness. So I believe here Paul is referring back to his Pharisee days, when in all appearances he complied with all the external laws. You know, these laws that are external in nature, such as don't lie, don't steal, don't kill, honor your parents, your mother and your father, you know, all those things he was following. On the surface he looked totally holy. But he didn't fully understand sin until he was born again. Because covetousness, out of the Ten Commandments, this is the one that deals with the inner heart or the inner attitude of the inner man, if you will. Right? Covetousness is an inner attitude. It's not going to be apparent. You can look holier than thou all you want on the outside, but yet materialistic things, just, oh, I want that, I need that. And putting all these different things ahead of God instead of where it belongs. As He would lead you and guide you and provide for you for your blessing, yes, but also to help and provide for others as well. We see that Paul didn't understand, and he's going to go on and clarify that. As we go to Romans 7, 8 through 11, he's going to clarify that. And I like to read Romans 7, 8 in the New Living Translation because it's a little easier for me to understand. It says in Romans 7, 8, New Living Translation, but sin used or took the opportunity of this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have the power, or would not have that power. So again, let me read it. But sin used or took the opportunity of this command, the command of covetousness, to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. Now what's interesting is the word opportunity or used in Greek is a military term meaning a base of operations. So literally, sin used the law as a way of having a base of operation inside of Paul. And the prohibition, do not do, furnishes a springboard from which sin is all too ready to take off from and take control of the person when they're operating in the flesh. And Paul didn't understand that because as a Pharisee, he thought, oh, look how holy I am. Right? But then it came to him. The conviction of the Holy Spirit came to him and showed him that he had this sin of coveting in his heart. And then he began to understand, oh, what a woeful sinner I am. Oh, who will help me? At the end of chapter 7, it says, oh, who will help me? But praise God for Jesus Christ, who will save us and save Paul as well. So, again, the word opportunity in Greek is a military term meaning a base of operation, and it allows sin to get in and then to take off from and take control. So don't think following the law is going to, in your own strength, is going to help you. It's only going to be a springboard for more sin to come into your life because you can't possibly obey it in your own strength. All it's going to do is show how sinful you really are. How exceedingly sinful you really are. The closer you draw to God, the longer you walk with God, the more He will point out how sinful our tendencies are. When we think, oh, we've attained, He just comes up and boom, look at you. You think you've attained? No, Christ has attained. And in Him, we can do all things. Amen? So that's what happens the more and more you study. Yes, we are saints, saved and inspired not to sin. But guess what? As soon as you start becoming legalistic and starting to, oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, He convicts us and shows us just how, oh, you can't do it yourself. You got to trust in Jesus. You got to surrender to Him. You got to walk and abide in His love, abide in His Word. But most of all, abide in Him through that relationship. Let Him do it. So that's what chapter 7 is all about. So I could stop here and we could take communion, but since I got so many more notes, I think I'll just go on. All right. So, verse 9 says, I was alive once without the law, is what it says in New King James. And now in the New Living Translation, I want to take interpret that because, again, I believe it gives us clarity as far as what it means. So I was alive once without the law, verse 9. At one time, I lived without understanding the law, is how the New Living Translation puts it. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and it took control. As the flesh knows no law, and I merely aggravated it like poking a snake. All right, so the Living Translation puts it that there was a time I lived without understanding sin. And I thought I was being so holy. But then this covetousness, God condemned me of covetousness, if you will, through the Holy Spirit. And then I seen that sin came alive and took control. Because I didn't have Christ at that time. I didn't have His Spirit to lead me through this. And it took over. It took control. As the flesh knows no law, and it merely aggravated, was aggravated, and this is my words, it merely aggravated it like poking a snake. What's Satan disguised as? A serpent, right? So like a snake. You don't want to poke that snake. You don't want to become legalistic. And what's it say in verse 10? And I died. So I discovered the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead, and sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. In verse 11. Sin deceived me. Took advantage. the law, pointing out that it is a sin, and then in my flesh, I got to have this, got to have that. You know, when he says that it used the commands to kill me, it's basically saying it used the law as a base of operation to separate me from God, to not do His will, but to do my will instead. So when it was pointed out to him, he just got overwhelmed by the covetous heart and to do His will. And you know, this is why Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In John 8:32, the truth makes us free from the deception of sin. As we're following Jesus and His teaching, and what is His teaching but God's will? So it's no longer us following our sinfulness or following the written law, which is going to give sin a springboard or a base of operation in our lives, but it's literally yielding to the Spirit, having the Spirit lead and enable us, and us then being surrendered to do God's will in His strength by the Spirit of grace. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that resurrection power, will give us the power to walk free of sin, not to be entangled in it. Now, we may from time to time end up sinning because we're not perfect. But it doesn't become our life. It doesn't take control. Because when we sin, what happens? The Holy Spirit's going to convict us, and we come right to Jesus. Come right to the Lord in Jesus' name and forgive me, Father, and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. He is just and right to do that, as it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins to Him, He is just and right to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's the bottom line, is to cleanse us of all unrighteousness so our witness will be better, so our life will be better, so we can lead people better to Jesus and lead others who are following us, if you will, in Christ's ways, in His ways, even better. I want to just go back and touch on, "and by it killed me." What does he mean by that? Sin, when followed, leads to death, not life. And you know, it's this power of sin that Paul is talking about that takes control and stirs our flesh into action. And it hinders the victory that we have in Christ already. It hinders the victory that we have in Christ as we let it take control. And he's warning believers now. Don't forget, these are converts he's talking to. He's not talking about non-Christians. In fact, the whole Bible is written to believers. Right? The whole Bible is written to converts, because if you're not a convert, you're not going to understand the spiritual aspects of the Bible. So he's talking to these converts, that this is the power that sin has if you let it take control and get a hold of you. It'll hinder the victory you have in Christ. And we're to have, in this victory, we're to have a daily battle of reckoning the old man dead by picking up the cross and following Jesus, as that's how the old man is slain, or by faith reckoned dead. That's why Jesus talks about the cross and how we're to pick up our own cross and walk with Jesus, as we are to die to self. We've been crucified with Christ. So come to the cross every day. Slay that old man. Walk in the new nature. Not in the old man. Not in the old nature. But walk in the ways of the Lord. Because he must be slain. That old man must be slain as a spiritual battlefield casualty. Because it is a spiritual war, as we looked at in the prequel to Genesis, about how when Lucifer fell, Satan come on as the adversary, and as you're going to look at chapter 6 of Genesis, corrupted the whole world except for 8 people. So there's no, how should I say, comfort in numbers. Well, everybody else is doing it. Well, look what happened the first time. 6 billion people plus were wiped out, and only 8 people were saved. There's no comfort in numbers. There's only comfort in God. In His way, the way, the truth, and the life. So don't let sin get a foothold in your life by thinking, "Oh, I have the liberty to go ahead and sin." No, we should resist temptation. That's what Paul's telling us here. But those who blame the law for their sins, these liberals or libertines, They live however they want and are giving sin the biggest base of operation and the license to run their lives. And what happens? That means they become what? A slave to sin again. What's this lead to? Leads to death. So both legalism and liberalism, or libertine, being a libertine, both end in the same thing. Slaves to sin again and spiritual death. But the Holy Spirit will convict us of both, and both are symptoms of being immature in Christ and needing to surrender and be in the Word more and be in His will more and listening to Him more and doing what He says more. As He doesn't condemn us, He conforms us. Amen? So if you see these things in your life, becoming liberal or becoming legalistic, and He'll point them out to you. You don't need a pastor or somebody else pointing it out to you. Because you know your heart, whether you're doing it because you have a checklist and said, I'm going to do this, or whether it's the Lord leading you to be in the Word, leading you to pray, leading you to serve in the church, or you're trying to earn something. So the motivation behind it is the biggest identifier. Are you doing it for God? Are you allowing God to do it into and through you? So when He points that out to you, pray about it. He'll lead you in His Word. He'll lead you in His ways. And He'll already has forgiven you of that sin, but He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So take heart. 1 Corinthians 15:56 in the New Living Translation, 56 through 57. 1 Corinthians 15:56 through 57 says, for sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us victory over sin, gives victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. My add-on to that is, if we'll abide in Him and not in ourselves. So, sin is the sting of death, but we have victory in Jesus. All we need to do is abide in Him. Law deceived me. Verse 11, it used the commands to kill me and separate me from God and His will. This is why Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth sets us free. It's free from the deceptions, and it killed me. Sin, well, followed, leads to death, not to life. As one of Satan's greatest deceptions is for us to think that sin is something good and that a harsh God just wants to keep us from it, from experiencing something good. It's a deception. Just as it deceived a young man and he walked away from Jesus Christ, he asked Jesus, what do I need to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the external commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. Yeah, the young man answers, says, yeah, teacher, I have done all these things from my youth. But let's turn to Mark 10:21 in your Bible. See what Jesus said to him. Mark 10:21 through 22 says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So are we to look at people who are in sin with disdain? No, we're to love them. Look at them in the love of Christ. And point them to Jesus. Point them to the Word so He can steer them to where they need to go. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Covetousness was in control of this man, this young man. He was very rich. Apparently he had many possessions, and he wasn't willing to give them up to follow Jesus. You see, he was deceived like Paul was before his conversion. He'd done all the external things to appear holy, but he was harboring covetousness in his heart. He was harboring material things over God. He was wanting to have it both ways, to be holy, but to have all that this world would offer. Instead of having God. It can't work that way. You can only serve one master. The world or Christ. So he put material things above his relationship with God as Jesus had invited him to come and pick up the cross and follow him. But unlike Paul, who quit kicking at the goads and repented, sin continued to deceive this rich man, apparently unto death. Didn't say that the guy ever repented, so we're left with him walking away from Christ. This also shows it's not enough to have Jesus as your teacher. He called him teacher, rabbi. We may call him teacher. He is a great teacher, the best teacher. But he must be your Lord. You must follow him. You can't just hear his words and agree with it. You have to take and act upon it. That's what following means. That's what abiding in life or abiding in him means. It's not enough just to hear and agree, but we will also obey as led by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to make mistakes. That's what Paul's talking about here in chapter 7. But God knows we're trying. And this is what this is a training session here on earth, right? This is our boot camp, if you will, preparing us for eternity. Taking our eternal soul and as a clay in a potter's hand, sculpting it, cutting off the worldly things and molding us in the Spirit, becoming conformed to the image of Christ as we go through this life, experiencing these faults and failures, but growing in Christ through it all, in His life, as He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, sin always does this by deception, just like this young nobleman or young rich man. He was deceived. Sin always does this by deception. As sin deceives us because sin falsely promises satisfaction, pleasure, and excitement. Nobody said sin wasn't fun, wasn't exciting, doesn't look like it's going to be pleasurable, whatever it may be, whether it's lust of material things, sexual lust, or whatever it may be, lust of a job, or whatever it is. I mean, it's pleasurable. It brings you pleasure. That's what attracts you to it. But it never reveals its harmful consequences. So it's deceiving. And it may be satisfying for a time. It may be pleasurable for a time. It may be exciting for a time. But when it ruins your marriage, kills you because of some sexual disease, or you're drinking and driving and kill yourself and somebody else, all the excitement's gone. And it leaves you dead, sometimes physically as well as spiritually. Sin falsely claims an adequate excuse. So it's deceiving in that way as well. Oh, I'm just a sinner. No, you're not. That's a defeatist attitude. That's an excuse to sin. You're a saint. Paul starts out 6 of his epistles telling us we're saints, or called to be saints. Called saints, inheritance of the saints. Don't cop out and say, oh, I'm just a sinner. Well, you started out being a sinner in Adam. Now you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you can't be a sinner. You've been forgiven, purified by the blood of Jesus. And we are now His saints, His new creations in the Spirit. That's the old man trying to deceive you. Or another one, the devil made me do it. Oh, I hate it. Yeah, well, as I say in James, it's don't blame God for your transgressions. It's your own evil heart, your own evil desires or whatever, your own flesh that's causing you to do it. Sin also falsely promises an escape from punishment. Oh, you're under grace. Just go ahead. You've got liberty. That's what the carnal flesh will tell you. That's why Jesus says, or I should say the word, which is all about Jesus, says that we have the transforming by the renewing of our mind. Not to think things like that. It's not about having grace to sin. It's not about, oh, I'm just a sinner. It's about having the Spirit of grace's power not to sin, to resist the temptation. And then, if you do happen to get tripped up, repent as soon as possible, get it behind you, and ask for the power not to do it again. Amen? That's what this life is about. It's not a cop-out. He didn't cop out on the cross. And he's telling us, pick up the cross, your cross. He says in many other, Matthew and Mark, and earlier in Mark, he talked about pick up his cross, or for us to pick up our own cross and walk with him. That cross means dying to self, dying to these old ways, dying by slaying that old man each and every day through the Word, through prayer, through walking in Christ, which is in the Spirit. And you know what's a shame is people will take these spiritual habits and say, oh, well, that's legalism because you read your Bible every day. No, it's not. That's them being deceived by sin. As Chuck Smith says, you know, it takes like seven times. You know, you got these pathways in your brain. These old habits are hard to break. Pathway, those synapses or whatever. He says it takes like seven times to break an old habit. So it takes seven times of resistance and temptation or whatever to start breaking that habit. So in the power of the Lord, you'll be able to do that. At the same time, it takes like seven times to install a spiritual habit. Lord, enable me, you know, to read your word as you'd want me to. And then every day, if he puts it in your heart to read the word, then read the word. Not because you have to, but because you want to. And it's a spiritual habit that God has put in your heart to do. So don't let people say that's legalism. If anything, it's always backwards in what we think. I say that legalism is more not being in your word, not being in fellowship, not being in prayer. Because who are you dependent on to do it then? Yourself. If you're drawing near to the Lord, that's spiritual. That's giving Him the base of operation to work from and not sin. And it's practicing righteousness. It takes practice. And of course, a lot of that then leads to liberalism where it's like, well, I'm just not even going to pay any attention to the law. That's how free I am. Well, that's not, that's being slave to sin again. All right, pressing on and in closing. The law is holy, but the law can't change or save you. Verses 12 through 14. Therefore, the law is holy, as it says in verse 12. The commandment, meaning covetousness, this one commandment, or the commandments, if you want to read it that way. I've seen it in translations, but either way. The commandments are holy and just and good. Meaning, the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us and our old man's response to the law. Letting the old man take control and responding to the law in the flesh because we're trying to follow the law in the flesh. So the problem isn't with the law. It's with us. As the law is holy, as it is God's perfect standard. Holy. That's what holy means. God's perfect standard. It's just, meaning it's righteous. It is good, which means it's beneficial. So the law is beneficial. It's righteous. It's holy. It's His perfect standard. But we now have Christ, the perfect standard, living in us through His Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have Christ's righteousness, as you've heard me say many times, imputed and imparted to us. And we have tasted and know that God is good by being in Christ, all because the law fulfilled its purpose, as it showed us the need for our Lord and our Savior, and it will show us the need to continue to walk, continue to surrender, continue to yield to Christ as our Lord. Yes, He's our Savior, but He's our Lord each and every day, and our High Priest who intercedes and intervenes in our lives as the mediator of the new covenant. And as our Lord, He's intervening through His Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? In other words, was the law guilty of offering life on the one hand and then inflicted death on the other? Certainly not. Or God forbid. That's not what happened. To reiterate, Paul is reiterating here. The law does not cause sin. It exposes it and condemns it. The law doesn't cause sin. Sin will take the opportunity of the law as a base of operation, but it doesn't cause sin. You know, as Adam's descendants, sin doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. Okay, so the point is, the law doesn't make us sin. The fallen nature is what makes us sin. We inherited that from Adam. But in Christ, that new nature is in control. Not the old nature, not the old man. You know, I've heard it, for lack of a better way of putting it, because this is how I heard it, two dogs living in you, so to speak. Which one's going to be the strongest? The one you feed the most. The flesh, you feed it the most, what's going to be in control? The flesh. The spirit, you feed it the most, it's going to be the strongest. It's going to be the one in charge, so to speak. And I know that's a poor example, but that's what I could remember. Right? So anyway, you get the idea. So it's whichever one you feed the most is going to take control. And surrendering to Christ is how the Spirit takes control. The law does not cause spiritual death. We're sinners. It's already there. We have a fallen nature. But in Christ, that fallen nature is put in obedience. It's already gone. We have that new nature, the nature of the Spirit. It has been slain. We just got to keep that old man, the shadow of the old man, dead. Likewise, the law does not cause spiritual death. Sin does. The law wasn't what caused us to die spiritually. Sin did. We were dead already when the law came. It was given. I mean, when we were born, we were separated from God. As all we had inherited from Adam was the flesh. Now we have the Spirit. So this must be understood by all. So it's not the law that's bad. It's the sin that lives within us, or the sin that wants to take control of us. Hence, it was sin working death in me, Paul says, by using the good things as a weapon, the law, in order that through the commandment, sin might be shown up clearly to be sin, that the extreme malignity and immeasurable sinfulness of sin might plainly appear and condemn me. That's what the Amplified Bible said. Or as it says here in the New King James Version, to show sin is extremely sinful. That's what condemned Paul. To show him that, look, this sin was living in your life. You didn't know it. You think you were so holy and just and righteous. Well, look at you. It condemned him. But we know in Christ there now is no condemnation. Right? Those who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, as we're going to see in Romans 8, 1 and 2 here in a couple of weeks. This is what brought us all to Christ to begin with. If people don't realize they're sinners and that sin is extremely malignant and immeasurable in their sinfulness, then they're not going to truly be converted. I mean, unless they realize they need a Savior, it's an exercise of the lips and not of the heart. That's why when we share the gospel with someone, it's not about getting them to say the words. It's about realizing where they are now and where God is inviting them to be. Come, pick up the cross and follow me, is what Jesus says. Often we want to rush in and have them say the words. Oh, you know about Jesus? Oh, I know. Oh, here, confess Christ. Here, let's say the sinner's prayer. Where's the condemnation? Without condemnation, they won't realize they need Jesus. That's the conviction that comes by the Holy Spirit. He says that, you know, he brought the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. So may we not get in too big a hurry and try to gloss over the sin part. Because then they got the rest of their life to follow Jesus. And that's where their eyes are going to be on from that point forward. Following the author and finisher of their faith. So it is extremely malignant and immeasurable. And it condemned Paul. This is what brought us all to Christ. The conviction of how exceedingly sinful sin really is. And we, in and of ourselves, can't do anything about it. We must have Jesus as Lord. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, without Christ. And that's the weakness of the law. It points out the weakness of the flesh, as the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the law, while good, can't change us, as we're going to look at all next week. But gives sin power over us. The law can't change us, but it gives sin that springboard to work in us if we're going to try to live legalistically in our own power. Thus, it takes living in the Spirit in order to have grace and the power not to sin. And it is meant to be a struggle. For Jesus himself said to strive to enter in by the narrow gate. To strive to enter in by the narrow gate. Luke 13:24. Strive means to agonize. Agonizomai. So agonize to enter in by the narrow gate. Strive in the Spirit. Stop striving in the flesh. How do you strive in the Spirit? Surrender. Just the opposite of what striving in the flesh looks like. Working and trying to do everything. It's resting in Christ. It's how you strive in the Spirit. Because He'll do it all. Next week we're going to see the inner conflict of someone trying to do it in their own power. Striving in the flesh. And it's not pretty. Our application. Many Christians do not realize the true nature of sin. And they either try to comply with the law externally as a set of rules and regulations, which only sets them up for failure, as it actually causes more sin, as by design God will show them just how exceedingly sinful they are, and how it must be done in the Spirit of grace's power and in God's will. Likewise, people who belong to the Lord, those then who try to divorce themselves from God's moral standard when betrothed to Christ, they will be convicted more and more and be totally miserable because God has written His moral law on their hearts. And next week, as I said, we'll see that played out in a person, whether they be legalistic or libertine in their attitude. As Christians aren't meant to be lawless, but to obey God's commands from their heart, as led and enabled by His Holy Spirit, which is what abiding in Him, abiding in His Word, and abiding in His love is all about. And that's what it means to follow Jesus, just as He said. So come, pick up the cross, follow me, slaying the old man by the Spirit. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this message. We praise You. We adore You. We thank You. As we read this in the New King James Version and King James Version, it can be hard to understand, but I pray, giving us clarity today in the Spirit through the New Living Translation and the Amplified Bible, to bring clarity to our minds and in our hearts. But Father, we know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of You, and that wisdom is the knowledge of the Holy One and the understanding. And so we thank You for all of this. May we walk in Your ways and Your will as You would desire, following Your leading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today, as we take communion, Jesus says that we are to remember His body broken for us and His blood that was shed as the blood of the new covenant, which is the atoning sacrifice given by God's Son for our sins, as He was the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God was going to give His blood, but His body was broken as a propitiation, taking the wrath of God from us. And He says to do this often, which we do monthly unless the Spirit leads us to do it more often or to delay it for whatever reason. So we try to do this monthly as led by the Lord. And why does He say to do this often? Because He knew that we would soon forget that He finished all the work that was required for salvation. He finished it all at the grace place, the cross. And that we would either try to earn salvation legalistically or turn from Him and turn His grace into a license to sin. But communion gets us right back where we belong, face to face with Jesus, sitting at His table. Correct ending to the message when we're talking about legalism or liberalism. It's not about what we can do. It's what He's already done. Amen? So we soon forget that. And again, one of the things that happens when people desire to live a life that's pleasing to God is to, again, try to do it themselves. And that's why communion is such a wonderful time, just to get back together and say, hey, He's done it already. Rest in Him. So let's look at what He said for us to do. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when He had given thanks, He broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And as we often do, we look at the bread And we see it's unleavened bread. It means it had no yeast in it, no leaven. So he without sin is what this represents. Died for us. And his body was broken for us. As the stripes on this bread, I don't know if you got a piece big enough, but there's stripes on there, this masa bread. That's a picture of Christ being scourged, beaten, taking the wrath that we deserved. And his body was broken. That's why these crackers are broken into little pieces, because he was broken for us. So, you know, this bread doesn't only represent that he who had no sin became sin for us. It also represents that he was buried and burst forth as the bread of life. And he is our manna from heaven, which sustains us always and in all ways. So may we remember all that he has done, his body broken for us as we take the bread together, as he sustains us in all ways. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You're literally proclaiming that he died for you. Every time we do this, it's like a rededication of our lives to him. Saying, "We honor your death, Jesus. We honor and remember you did it for us. And Father, we honor you as we know this was your will. So let's take the cup in remembrance of the blood that was shed for us." As not only was Jesus the author of our faith, but he's also the finisher of our faith. As he said, "It is finished." Totelestai. Complete. Finished forever is what it means. This also means in Hebrew that the sacrifice was acceptable. And since the sacrifice was acceptable, we know then that our debt has been paid in full. Let's take the cup, remembering his blood shed for us, and that we live for him because he died for us. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father. Thank you for our precious Jesus. And Father, no matter how far short we see ourselves falling from your righteous standard, we know that we are in your righteous standard and he lives in us. And so, Father, thank you for that. May we just keep our eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith and not on the sin, but that when we do sin, that it just leads us to draw nearer to you in Jesus Christ, as that's what our life is all about. He's the way and the truth. And so we thank you for this. And Father, we just pray that you will be glorified in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that I say, go forth and do well in his will, by faith, in his love, and in the power of his grace.